So we begin this morning a new series. We finished looking at the book of Jeremiah, and we're now going to be thinking about the afterlife. And that's because I've had some great chats with people over the last year. We've had some really good home groups where we've been studying the Bible together. And if you haven't been part of a home group yet, I would very much encourage you to do so when one appears in your village. But often questions come up about the afterlife. What happens after you die? I've seen that there's quite a wide range of views. So I thought it'd be really helpful to look at what the Bible has to say about this topic. So we'll be looking at different passages from across the Bible and see what they can tell us about this. Now, I've had quite a lot of fun over the last year with artificial intelligence online. I don't know if you've tapped into that yet. But there's one thing where it can create a picture for you, give it a description, and then it makes a very interesting picture. So I put into it the other day just the word heaven to see, well, I wonder what an artificial intelligence would say heaven looks like. And it was very interesting. It always gives you four pictures to choose from, and each one of them was clouds with a kind of bright light shining behind it. So that's very interesting. That's obviously what it's been programmed to think of as heaven. So clearly, what's that saying? Well, it's up there somewhere. Heaven's there, and it involves lots of light. Well, we'll see if the artificial intelligence is right as we look at heaven over the next couple of weeks. And we'll be looking at questions like, what's heaven actually like when you get there? What is the final judgment? And if you miss out one of these sermons, I'd really encourage you to check out the website. We record our sermons, and Graham diligently puts them up on the website for us, so please do take advantage of that service if you like. And our question today is, who gets to heaven and how? Who is it that's allowed in, and how do you get there? And I wonder how you would answer that question this morning. First of all, I'd like you to imagine that you're looking at a very impressive ancient Egyptian sarcophagus in the British Museum. I haven't been there for ages. When I was small, I used to love that Egyptian bit. It's all quite dark, isn't it? It used to be anyway, with these very scary-looking sarcophagi sat there behind the glass. And as you imagine, as you examine the detailed pictures painted on this amazing golden sarcophagus, you see one image of a man with the head of a dog. That's the god Anubis, of course. And he's standing next to a big weighing scales. And on one side of the scales is a tiny person. On the other is a feather. You ask the museum guide, what's that all about? And they explain to you that according to the ancient Egyptians, Anubis would put your soul, that's the tiny person, on one side of the giant scale, and he would put a feather on the other side. The more bad things you've done in your life, the heavier your soul would be. But a good soul, lighter than a feather, would get you the good afterlife that you deserve, and a bad, heavy soul would get you sent to the bad afterlife. And I suppose the Egyptians there were just expressing most people's default view of what happens after you die. The good people go up to heaven, and the bad people get sent down to hell. But this isn't exactly the Christian view, as we'll see. I'd like to return to our first reading from the book of Romans. Because Paul says in verse 3 of chapter 8, what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son. So let's pick that apart a bit. In the Bible, the law, which Paul references here, is what you must do in order to be worthy of eternal life. But, says Paul, this law is powerless because of the sinful nature of human beings, which weakens them so much that it's impossible for them to fulfill the law. That's what we as Christians have to keep reminding ourselves that the Bible teaches. Not that God demands that we have good lives, but God demands of us perfect lives. So because of the weakness of our inability to be perfect people 100% of the time, we fail to fulfill the law. But, says Paul, therefore, God sent his own Son, Jesus, to fulfill the law for us. Paul says that this is in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us. It's the message of the whole Bible that God requires perfection. The bar isn't just quite high, but it's impossibly high for us human beings. No soul, sorry Anubis, is lighter than a feather. Every human soul, when weighed in the balance, would go plunging downwards. The New Testament also teaches that Jesus lived and died so that imperfect people might be saved for a relationship with God now and for all eternity. To repeat what Paul said, what humans were powerless to do, two amazing words, God did. And Paul goes on to spell it out in the next chapter of Romans. In Romans chapter 9, he says, salvation does not depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. One of the most important verses in the Bible, I think. Let me say it again. Salvation does not depend on human desire or effort, but only on God's mercy. And salvation, that word Paul uses there, it means, of course, the forgiveness of all our sins, past, present, and future, and the guarantee of eternal life in heaven. Rewinding a bit, in the book of Romans, in chapter 5, Paul says of Jesus, since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? Paul is envisaging our present status as saved Christians and is thinking forward to what that means for when we stand before God in the afterlife. And he says, since Jesus did the hard bit of taking upon himself all the sins of the world on the cross, of course he will also do the easier bit of guaranteeing us a place in heaven after the judgment. The cross is the guarantee that Jesus has done the hard work, so of course he will save us from the wrath of judgment. So to go back to our today's reading from Romans, chapter 8, verse 1 contains one of the most awesomely comforting things that a Christian can possibly hear. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation whatsoever. And I've spoken to a number of Christians over the years who've been weighed down by a sense that their soul is so heavy with bad deeds that it's questionable whether they'll make it into heaven. Maybe that's you. I've certainly been there myself. And I expect the vast majority of Christians have wondered this at some point in their Christian lives. So when we get these doubts, we must keep repeating the words of Paul, given to him by the Holy Spirit. Salvation does not depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. And there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No matter how you feel, there is no condemnation for you, present or future. Throughout his letters, St. Paul makes it abundantly clear that salvation and eternal life are a gift from God, not to be earned, because no gift is ever earned, but to be received by faith. And the clearest example of this in the Bible is the thief on the cross from our Gospel reading. There is someone whose soul was about as heavy with sin as it could be, because only the most serious criminals would have been crucified on those crosses. And yet all it takes is for him to cry out to Jesus, remember me. And Jesus promises him, today you will be with me in paradise. And there have been so many attacks down the years on the simple biblical fact that salvation is by faith alone. Because I think people always drift back into the idea of Anubis's weighing scales. We just can't help it. It's almost programmed into us that we think there's going to be that weighing of good and bad deeds. The medieval Roman Catholic Church came to believe, very sadly, this was their motto, God helps those who help themselves. In direct contradiction to Paul's statement that salvation does not depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. Where they got that idea from, I have no idea. And that's why Martin Luther recognized this as a horrifying error. It's not Christianity. And fought to restore the truth that salvation is by faith alone. And he called this the foundation stone on which the whole church stands or falls. And in recent centuries. Biblical academics, ever in search of novel theories in order to secure research grants and publishing deals, have questioned this basic principle. And I'm sorry to say, even well-known ones like N.T. Wright, great guy in many areas, but he's fallen into this error with this talk of God assessing the whole life lived before he lets you into heaven. Nonsense. The answer to all that wrong thinking is, look at the thief on the cross. Did Jesus assess his whole life lived? Did he say to him, I'm afraid, yeah, you do have faith in me, but you've done so many bad things that I can't let you into heaven, sorry mate. Of course he didn't. Did the thief on the cross belong to the right denomination? Had he made the right confession of faith? No, he hadn't. Did he make a clear, rehearsed statement of everything he believed to make sure he had the right theology before Jesus responded to him? No, he didn't. He asked Jesus for a place in his kingdom, and Jesus gave it to him. Simple as that. So to return to our question, who gets to heaven? The answer is this. Those who, like the thief on the cross, trust in Jesus to get them there. And so the answer of how do you get to heaven is right there as well. Not through your own efforts, not through a good life, but through what Jesus has done for you. And Christians down the centuries, like St. Paul, St. Augustine, Martin Luther, John Wesley, C.S. Lewis, the list goes on. They've all insisted on these facts because they themselves experience the joy and the peace of knowing that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The wonderful old hymn that says, lay thy deadly doing down at the foot of the cross. In other words, stop trying to do stuff to earn your place in heaven and just lay it all down at the foot of the one who died for you. And if you would like to know that same level of joy and of peace, I'd urge you to ignore those naysayers out there in the world and in our own hearts, in our own doubts, and preach to ourselves the words that we've heard today. Be reminding ourselves when our consciences flare up and say there's no way that you're getting in after that. Preach to our hearts, preach to those doubts. There is now no condemnation. Keep saying it again and again for those who are in Christ Jesus. Always return to the foot of the cross. And as you look up, see Jesus not only guaranteeing you heaven, but promising it to the person least likely to have deserved it, the thief on the cross. So who gets to heaven? Those who trust in Jesus. How? In what he has done for you. That's been the source of immense peace for Christians down the centuries. So let's pray that those facts would give us peace this morning. In the words of another old hymn, Jesus did it all to him I owe. And so we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have done it all. You have lived the righteous life that we could not possibly have lived. You have given us your righteous standing before the Father, and you have died to pay the price for all our sins. Thank you, Lord, that you are the way, the truth, and the life, that we come to heaven through all that you have done. So may that be a comfort for us this morning, when we feel weighed down, when our soul feels full of sin. Lord, may we look to the cross where you, Lord Jesus, paid the price for all of it. And may we hear and truly and deeply believe Paul's words, that there is no condemnation for those who belong to you, our Lord and Saviour. In your name we pray. Amen.